Tonight's scripture reading comes from the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You may be seated.
If you will, go ahead and be turning to the book of Isaiah. Going on. All right. We'll make it work one way or the other. All right. We continue in our series, Walking Through the Bible. And we have made our way to the major prophets. There are five books that are referred to as the major prophets. We're talking about four prophets and the book of Lamentations written by one of those prophets, Jeremiah. Talk about those later. But then we have the minor prophets. And really the only difference between them is the size of their writing. And so the reason for the separation, major and minor, really again has only to do with the size of the writing in which they've done. The book of Isaiah is probably a favorite of many by way of prophets. He is known as the Messianic prophet. He speaks of the salvation of Christ, looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ, Isaiah chapter 2. There is much in it by way of speaking of the Messiah. But one of the things that I'd like to note, Foye Wallace points out, is the fact that he gave a list in his writings to these major prophets, Isaiah, speaking of a new institution. Of course, that would be the church. Jeremiah speaks particular to a new covenant. Ezekiel talking about the new Israel. And Daniel talking about a new kingdom. And so that kingdom brought in by that covenant, the new Israel, again, the new institution would be that. Which is the church. And so the church, the kingdom, we know them to be one and the same. And so Wallace speaks to those things and show how those particular prophets, and with each of them prophesying near in time to one another, certainly give us, would have given Israel a great amount of hope. There is a new institution that is coming. There's a new covenant that is coming. Jeremiah would talk about Ezekiel talking about Israel that was going to be renewed in that. And so a new Israel that was coming. And then Daniel speaks to that new kingdom that would break in pieces all of those other kingdoms that were given in that colossal image in that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah literally means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the theme of the book. Frank Dunn makes that point in his commentary. Isaiah has been called the Prince of Old Testament Prophets. He has been referred to by others, like A.T. Robinson and others, by talking about him as the Paul of the Old Testament. Eusebius wrote about him in the end of the second century as one of the greatest prophets. And so, and I think again, that being pointed out in his writing, the fact that he was writing about the coming of the Messiah. And so those things certainly stand out as great as we consider the book of Isaiah. Getting to our questions, who wrote it, when was it written, and to whom was it written, why was it written, all of those we try to cover each time we cover one of these books. So who wrote it? If you look at Isaiah 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's vision, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Wayne Jackson wrote in his commentary on Isaiah, speaking of the prophet of doom, he says, "For ages the unity of the book of Isaiah was accepted by both Jews and Christians alike." And he goes on to talk about that even liberal theologians for centuries, no one ever dreamt of separating it as someone else wrote part of Isaiah, but rather that the whole book was in unity. One author wrote every part of that particular book. And he talks about the fact, A.B. Davidson made this statement, that for nearly 25 years, in fact, no one has dreamt that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, was not the author of every part of this book that bears his name. And so Isaiah is given certainly then credit for writing it. When was it written? Well, a specific date is unlikely, but we would say it is likely maybe during the end of his time serving as a prophet, maybe near the end of his life, but maybe somewhere around 700 B.C. A lot of these prophecies come about maybe 50 to 75 years even before this time period, but we might just say around 700 B.C. And if I could show you just a little bit of a chart, thinking about a timeline, the kings of Judah, they are the ones on top in black. Kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, they are the ones in the orange color, the reddish color, the kings of Assyria. Because Assyria is the one who ultimately in 721 B.C. would come in and wipe out the northern kingdom. And a good bit of the doom, as one mentioned, he's the prophet of doom, because the first 39 chapters really deals with the judgment that was coming on both the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom if they did not repent. And so there was that which was coming. And so this would be the time frame of those who were reigning. Those who were reigning in the north, Jeroboam II, Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea. And then in the, according to Isaiah 1, verse 1, as we read just a moment ago, you have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you have their respective dates in which they served as king. And so this is the time frame. This is where Isaiah fits in. If you are a real history buff, then you could go and you could search out Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser, Sargon II, Sennacherib, and study something about Assyria and these wicked, wicked rulers that ruled over Assyria during that time. But this gives you an idea, at least, of when Isaiah's prophecy was taking place. We're talking about 700, 750 years before the time of Christ. And so, to whom was it written? It seems to point to the southern kingdom that it would have been written. Now, he's prophesying during the time of both the northern and the southern kingdom, and some of his prophecies obviously have to do with those in the north. But the writing itself seems to be, because the way that it at least opens up, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, during which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so it is pointed to the southern kingdom. It is pointed to the kingdom of Judah. And so the southern kingdom. Why was it written? There's probably several points that we could make here looking at this. And so to begin with, it is a rebuke. I said a moment ago, the first 39 chapters of this are dealing with God's judgment and on the idolatry that's taking place in Judah, as well as what has taken place in the northern kingdom. but also there are 11 other surrounding nations that are named in this book as well. And so they are prophesied against as well. And that's part of the first 39 chapters. The last 27 chapters record God's assurance that Israel will be restored after their captivity in Babylon. And so, and then there would be a coming Messiah. And so ultimately, it's about proclaiming that glorious hope of the coming Messiah. But there are very specific things that are in there as well, and that would have to do, again, with that rebuke and telling people that they needed to repent, both the northern kingdom as well as those other 11 nations, as well as the southern kingdom, that they ultimately needed to repent and turn to God, to turn away from their idols and so forth. And there was that impending doom. It had already been pronounced that the northern kingdom would be taken over, and that was going to certainly take place in 721 B.C. But we know that the southern kingdom, at least, is going to go maybe another almost 100 years. And so the fall of Jerusalem comes about 100 years from the time of Isaiah's writing. And their sad response is probably best seen in Isaiah 44 and verse 18. It reads, "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." And of course, that's a passage that Jesus himself would refer to in talking about the people of his day, those leaders of the Jews during his day. In Isaiah's writings, he writes about the glory of God. He writes about the salvation of mankind through that coming Messiah, through Jesus Christ. So hence the name Isaiah itself, salvation is of Jehovah. Salvation is of the Lord. He gives prophecies. He gives condemnations. But he also at the same time gives consolation. And so it's not completely a book of doom. There is hope. In fact, we'll notice a passage here in just a moment. There are several that stand out having to do with the Messiah himself. And those are passages that give hope. But they were also signs of what was to come. And so Isaiah would prophesy concerning many of those things. The key verses, there are numerous, and we'll go through those here in just a moment. Key words, salvation. 26 times the word salvation is used. The salvation of Israel, the salvation of Judah, the salvation of the Lord's people. It was coming. It was coming by way of the Messiah. But there was a call throughout it. And therein we find the word "hear." 41 times the word "hear" is used. And so much the same way when you open up your New Testaments, and we see the time of Jesus, where he takes his three maybe closest friends who were serving as apostles. He takes Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration as we know it. There Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a tabernacle, one for each." And then all of a sudden they go out of the picture and Jesus is standing there alone. And there's this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That was the message from the Father to the apostles. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. He has a message directly from me that he is going to give you. In fact, that's what Moses had prophesied as well. "There's a prophet like unto me coming after me. You'll listen to him. You'll hear his words and heed what he has to say." And so, hear him. Key phrase, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times. You'll find that phrase. And then at least 8 more times you'll see the Holy One, or Holy One being used. The phrase is found in other places, 3 different times in the Psalms, twice in Jeremiah, once more in 2 Kings 19, verse 22, where it is Isaiah who is speaking on that particular occasion. And so Psalm 71, verse 22, Psalm 78, 41, Psalm 89, verse 18, Jeremiah 50, verse 29, and then in the next chapter, 51 and verse 5. I know that's a lot. I can give you those again a little bit later. But the Holy One, why is that so important? Why does that stand out? Why is that particular phrase used more than others? Again, this is the messianic prophet who is speaking about the Christ that was to come, the Messiah that was to come. There is an appeal in the book. And again, the main purpose of Isaiah, given these prophecies concerning the end of the northern kingdom, the end of those 11 nations surrounding them, the end of the southern kingdom, and yet there was still hope for them. But ultimately, it was about the Messiah that was to come. And so that is the appeal of the book, the theme of the book. And you can add, especially on this particular page, in this section of notes, you might add a key chapter, and that would be chapter 53. And we'll get to it here in just a moment. Isaiah 1, verse 18 through 20, "Come now, let us reason together." This is what I have put on my business cards for years, because this is kind of my calling card, so to speak. Let us reason together. This is what Isaiah was calling for. Let's reason together. Let's listen to what, let's hear what God has to say. And that was the point in this. "Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, or are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing..." We usually just stop on verse 18. But he says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And yet another phrase that you will find on occasion in the Old Testament: "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah is not the only one to use it. Isaiah chapter 2. This is that passage that we will refer to often, talking about, prophesying about the kingdom that was to come. "In the last days," he says, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, in the top of the mountain shall be exalted above the hills." And he says, "and all nations shall flow unto it." All nations flowing into it. "Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path." It says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so it says, it shall come to pass in these last days, in this last age. What's going to take place? What is it, Isaiah, that we can be looking for? He says, we can be looking for the kingdom of God to come. We can be looking for a new institution to take place. And he says, the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains. It was not going to be Solomon's temple. It was not going to be Herod's temple. No, this would be the Lord's temple. It would be the Lord's kingdom. It would be the Lord's church. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. You have in Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go over there for just a moment. You have the Lord sending Isaiah to Ahaz. And in verse 14, we'll back up a few verses. Verse 10, "More of the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth," he says, "or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I'm not asking for a sign. Neither will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, hear you now, house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men. But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We open up Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and we find, in fact, his name, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, verse 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you study that passage a little bit, you'll find Wonderful Counselor actually goes together as the way that it would read from the original. So you have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it tells us something about his government. What is it going to look like? It says of the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, he says, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so in those prophetic utterances given by Isaiah, given by Jehovah to Isaiah, to speak unto the people, to write unto the southern kingdom, and to tell them about this child that's going to be born, this one that's going to be born of the virgin, Isaiah 7 verse 14, the one that would be called God with us, Emmanuel, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will have a government, but it's going to be one that will be ruled by peace. It is going to be one that will never end. Daniel would talk about the very same thing as well in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, when he speaks of the kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We go on to Isaiah 30, verse 15. We have here a rebuke. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, he goes on to say. They were unwilling. This was a rebuke that was given to the people of God. Isaiah 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried off into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so Isaiah had asked Hezekiah, of those men of Babylon, what is it that they have seen in your house? And he says, all of it. Every bit of it is going to be carried off when the Babylonians come. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, nothing shall be left. Isaiah 53, let's turn and look at that one together. Isaiah 53, this whole chapter is key. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He says, we hid as it were our faces from him, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for us, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he's done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 is that picture of the suffering servant. And it, especially alongside of Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and other passages dealing specifically with great detail about what it was that he was going to face and how he was going to, in fact, bear our iniquities on the cross through the shedding of his blood. And it says that it pleased the Lord to do that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it wasn't an afterthought, it was planned. 700 plus years before it would happen, here's Isaiah speaking about him, giving us details about him and what he was doing for us. Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 62, 1 and 2. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Think about that visual for just a moment. Remember, Isaiah had opened up his prophetic utterances about the coming kingdom and all nations flowing unto it. And out of Zion, shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, he says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, Zion is that hill upon which Jerusalem would rest. I will not be silent. That's where it was going to begin, the church. And it was going to go forth as brightness. The righteousness of God would be seen as brightness. Salvation would be seen like a burning torch. When Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, why would you do that? It's because of the salvation that you enjoy through Christ, through your obedience to Christ. And that's supposed to light like a burning torch for others to see. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. A new name, a new institution, as Foye Wallace stated. There are three main divisions in the book. There is the prophetic, the historic, and the messianic. That's not to say that some of the passages early on did not obviously have to do with the Messiah, the Messiah's coming kingdom, that new institution and so forth. But generally speaking, you can break it down in this way. Chapters 1 to 35, prophetic. Then there is a great deal of history that is given in those four chapters, 36 through 39. And then the Messiah. Because those last chapters deal with the hope that is offered to mankind. That hope that was given to Judah. You're going to go, nothing's going to be left standing when Babylon comes. All that you have in your house, king, all that's going to be taken away. You're going to go into captivity, but a remnant will remain. There is salvation coming. By a new name you'll be called in the mouth of the Lord. He is going to declare it. He's going to give that name. So we see Christ in the book of Isaiah. Maybe more so than any other book. Because he is the messianic prophet. Isaiah 7 verse 6. His name would be Emmanuel. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. The Lamb of God. Like a lamb before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. The very Lamb of God. There are 43 direct quotations from Isaiah in our New Testaments. More than any other prophet, in fact. Not quite as much as the Psalms, but still, that is substantial. Substantial enough that most writers, most commentators, most theologians, again, refer to Isaiah as the messianic prophet. He is the Paul of the Old Testament, if you will. And so we think about Christ in the book of Isaiah. When you think about Isaiah 53 and that picture that is given of him, he's despised, he's rejected, he knows something of grief and sorrow. And then it says, we hid our faces from him. We've hid our faces. Now he's speaking figuratively here. He's saying we hid as it were our faces from him. We've turned away. And this is why we needed the suffering Savior to come. This is why we needed the suffering servant to die on the cross. This is why the Father sent him. This is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, and to make him an offering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that he made him to be sin for us. Literally, contextually, he's talking about he made him to be a sin offering for us. And so Paul makes that connection to Isaiah and the suffering Savior as well. Have you made him your Savior? By obeying the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing one's faith, being baptized to wash away your sins. We have a new brother in Christ tonight because he took those very steps. And you could do the very same as well if you need to. We have the water is ready. It's already been stirred for us. And so we know that the baptistry is certainly ready for us. If you have a need, if you need prayer of your brethren here, encouragement in some way that we might be able to help you, let it be known how, while we stand, while we sing this song.